Some years back, I saw an online video clip about a memorial that had been erected in California in 1954. And this memorial was to honor fallen soldiers. The memorial was a statue, was about 3 stories tall. And at the bottom of this statue, there was a plaque with an inscription that indicated it was a memorial for fallen soldiers. Many years later, the ACLU learned about that statue or that memorial, and because it had some religious significance to it and had been erected by the state of California, they took to task the inscription that was on that memorial and finally won the court case that said that this is a intrusion into the laws and religious freedom, and so they ordered the plaque and the statue dismantled and the honorable memorial there just carried off and taken away. All right, when you hear things like that, what do you think? How does it make you feel? Just simmer on that just a little bit. Not long ago, a friend of mine sent me a religious clip, and it was a clip about a group of 10 students. These were all grade school students, and they were gathered together, and they were asked the question by an interviewer, well, what do they think about gay marriage? And one by one, these little grade school individuals began to answer their questions, and it was really clear by the time that they were finished, that there was only one of those children that had any kind of biblical foundation at all. And you could tell by the way this child responded. All of the others openly approved of or accepted of or really just didn't care about gay marriage. I put this to a group of grade school kids. When you hear something like that, what do you think? How does that make you react? I was at a sale barn many years ago. Tawana's not here. I hesitate telling sale barn stories, but I was at a sale barn many years ago. A little 5-year-old kid running around there, climbing up and down the panels of the sale barn. And that little boy had more cuss words than I believe I'd heard in my life. And I didn't have to wonder too long where this little boy learned all those cuss words, because in a few minutes his daddy come walking by, talked just like the little boy. When you hear something like that, what do you think? How do you feel? How does it make you react? Well, I don't have to tell you, but we all live in the world, and we know the world is the world, and it will always be that, and its standards will always be different than the values and standards presented within this book. But I don't mind telling you, when I hear things like that, and when you hear things like that, without a doubt, I am sure your reaction is a whole lot like mine. It just unsettles me. It unnerves me. It makes me uncomfortable the depths that our world has gone as it's moved away further and further from any kind of biblical mooring or biblical foundation. And I also don't have to tell you, but it's not getting any better, is it, left to itself. That's where God looks to you and I to help those individuals who are a part of this world to see their way clear to God and to live according to God's measure. Well, tonight what I want to talk to you about is what is presented in chapter 4, verse 25 through verse 32, if you want to be turning there in your Bible. And it's something we're going to look at that the Bible, depending on your translation, will refer to as righteous indignation or righteous anger. Now, right at the onset, I want to be clear that you and I are not alone in feeling this way. If you remember, even Jesus felt this righteous indignation at what he found in the temple. When there he went into the temple, and the money changers were extorting those individuals who came in to offer up their temple sacrifice, and they were charging exorbitant fees, just lining their own pockets off to those individuals who came in And so you remember once early on in Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of John, and then later on at the end of Jesus' ministry in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus went into the table and he overturned the tables of the money changers. And if I've read my Bible carefully enough, I will read that Jesus drove them out with a whip for what they had done there in the temple. Righteous anger or righteous indignation. Well, it's not always easy to live like a Christian in a non-Christian world. In fact, sometimes it's just a downright struggle. It's just hard and difficult with all the things we have to face and we have to deal with. And Peter was talking about that a little bit in this passage in which he refers to Lot. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, the Bible says, "And he delivered just Lot, vexed." He was vexed. The word means tormented right down to the bottom. He was tormented as bad as anybody could be tormented. He was living in Sodom and Gomorrah, wasn't he? And the filthy conversation, the filthy manner of life of those people round about him, your Bible says it vexed him. It vexed him right down to the bottom. "For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul," there it is again, "from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust to the day of judgment to be punished." Well, that passage talks to us about Lot and about how he felt about that situation, about what his reaction was. It's probably like your reaction and my reaction. It vexes us down to the bottom. It troubles us right down to the very bottom to see and to hear some of the things that often take place in our world. Well, what I want to share with you tonight is that Ephesians chapter 4 gives us some very valuable information about what our reaction should be in a world just like this. And so on your screen is the entire context of what we'll be looking at tonight in Ephesians 4, 25 through 32. But for just now, I want you to look at that area that is highlighted in verse number 26. Ephesians 4 and verse 26, where Paul there writes and says, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." Now let's pick that up in its context and then we will proceed a little bit further with our time tonight. Verse 25 beginning. "Wherefore put away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor." This is Ephesians 4 verse 25. "For we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good unto the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit," verse 30, "whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." This little bit of instruction was written to some people just like you and I. Oh, they lived many thousands of years previous to our time, but they were Christians nonetheless, just like you and I are Christians. And they were struggling with their world, just like you and I struggle with our world. You can go back to Acts chapter 18 and you can read about the beginning of the Church of Christ in Ephesus, and you will see what a struggle they came up in and how difficult their environment was to live in. And so what Paul writes to them about is very good encouragement to you and I who live in a world very, very similar to that. And we're going to center our attention around that highlighted verse where that verse talks about what we have come to call this righteous indignation or this righteous anger. And again, Paul writes by inspiration of the Spirit and says, "Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." Now this verse lets us know there is some anger that is acceptable and some anger that is not acceptable. The anger that is not justifiable is an anger that leads to sin. And so he says, be ye angry and sin not. There is a type of anger that leads to sin. There's a type of anger that so can consume us and control us that it brings us to the point in which we transgress God's law. After all, that's what sin is. 1 John 3 and verse 14, sin is the transgression of the law. There is some sin that so wraps us up and so gets a hold of us that if we don't put it in check and we don't put the brakes on, it brings us to the point that we sin. We violate what God says, and Paul says, you don't want that. You don't want sin to take you to that, or wrath rather, to take you to that place. The word for anger here comes from a Greek word that describes a fruit swelling in its juice. You know, as fruit matures and ripens on a tree, that juice is growing and growing and growing inside it, and that's what is making that fruit swell. And this word is taken from that idea, and the idea is that the rage is building and building and building to the point of you feel like bursting because you're just so angry. And it is controlling that individual. We do what we come to call, we lose control of ourselves, and we do things we ought not do. I read about a company not long ago. The company is called Mad in Plaid, and they sell pre-broken golf clubs for golfers who are so mad at their golf game and their scores, they break their golf clubs. And their deal is, well, you don't have to break your own clubs, we'll break them for you and you can buy our broken clubs. I don't know whether that was tongue-in-cheek or whether it was actually a real company or not, but we understand the idea behind that, that they've gone to the point they've lost control. They lost control of themselves, and they do something like that. But then you see this verse throws in this statement. It says, and sin not. And sin not. So there's a type of anger that will bring us to the point that if we just let it, we don't control it. The world we live in can be like that. It can bring us to the point of being so frustrated and so angered by what we see that it brings us to the point of sin. And Paul says, well, don't do that. Don't sin like that. And so the idea is to control our anger. Don't let anything get you and I to the point that it brings us to that level. And then he tells us basically this, don't even go to bed angry. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Maybe some of your Bible translations read it more like that. Don't even go to sleep angry is what the idea would be. Somebody once said that danger, D-A-N-G-E-R, is only one letter away from anger. I think there's a lot of truth in that. And so anger has to be kept in check. Now, with the time we have this evening, let's do this. Let's look at this one-line command of Paul. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Written to Christians, people just like you and I. Written to Christians in a world environment. It was very challenging, very polluted by the ways of the world. And see what we can learn from this particular expression in Scripture for our lives today. Now, if we look at the example of Jesus and his apostles, we can find that there is a time and a reason for anger, and there is a time and a reason for it not to be. Here is Mark 3, verses 1 through 5 in your Bible, and it is about Jesus and about an event that happened early on in his public ministry when he had gone into a synagogue, and there was a man there, and this man had a withered hand, the Bible says. And the individuals who were there in that setting along with them, curiously, your Bible says they watched him. They weren't there because they cared for the man, were they? They were there because they wanted to trap Jesus. Some expositors and commentators even think that maybe these individuals had planted this man there so that they could just see what Jesus did. They were trying him. They were testing him. That maybe is not a too far-fetched idea, as often they would try and test Jesus. But whether that be the case with this one or not, we recognize from this verse that Jesus was angry. And if you'll notice, please, what it tells us about his anger is that he was angry because of the hardness of their hearts. Jesus was angered by their hard hearts. I don't know if we spend much time thinking about Jesus being angry or not, but he was angry on occasion. He was angry at the hardness of these people's heart because they didn't care for this man. They didn't care less about his situation, how it had compromised his life, how it had affected his life. All they cared about was, well, let's see what we can do to see what Jesus will do in this situation. And they were just trying to trap him. Now, we live in a time of which there is a lot of tolerance, a lot of open-mindedness towards anything that is biblical or has foundation within the Word of God. People will tolerate anything. They'll tolerate vile, evil sin. But when it comes to the Bible, well, we're not going to tolerate that. We're not going to put up with that. And toleration then, you see, becomes a license for any and everything. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible teaches there are some things, like Jesus in this passage, that we ought to be angry at. We ought to be upset at those things. Here's some listing of some things. Let's talk about being angry at moral sin. Here is what your Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. It gives a list, and I'm sure you're quite familiar with the list, of the things that were a part of the Corinthians' former lifestyle. And it talks about them being individuals who were fornicators and idolaters or adulterers or effeminate. That is the passive partner in a homosexual relationship. They're effeminate. Or abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. And Paul says about all of these things that people that do these things, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What's your reaction to that? How does it make you feel for people caught up in things like that? Well, we ought to empathize with people caught up in things like that because they just plain don't know what the Bible teaches. But it's also a passage that lets us know that here's the values of the world, once again in stark contrast with the values of God. And those individuals living like that, some of them maybe innocently caught up in things like that, others caught up in it because of a stubborn refusal that I'm going to do what I want to do and live how I want to live, and we'll tolerate anything but righteousness and goodness and wholesomeness and virtue, caught up into it for reasons like that, that ought to bother us. It ought to bother us when there's people like that in our world just like that. We ought not be squeezed into the mold of this world that says, you know, oh well, I can't do anything about it anyway. I'll just live and let live. It's okay if they want to be drunkards. It's okay if they want to be effeminate. It's okay if they want to be covetous and extortioners and all of these things. When the fact of the matter is, it's not okay with God, is it? It's not okay that people live like that. Here's what Paul wrote in another passage, speaking about moral sin in Colossians 3, verses 5 through 9. And he will make the statement, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And here comes another one of these lists that Paul is so fond of presenting to us. He says, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience, in which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But... sounds a whole lot like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, doesn't it? You were like this. Paul says, but now you also put away all these anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that you've put off with the old man with his deeds. Brethren, if these two verses strung back to back, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, and Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, don't show us anything else. What they show us is at least two things. Number one, our world is not any different than their world. Paul was writing about all of those things, wrath and malice and being effeminate and idolaters and adulterers and all of those things because that was a part of their world. It was the world they live in. Our brethren, people just like you and I, trying to live in a world like that. Their world's not any different than our world. All of those things still exist. You know, really, maybe the only difference between our world and their world is all of those kinds of things are in much easier grasp today. They're much easier to get a hold of, those kinds of things today. So we find in these verses a very similarity between our world and theirs. And it also secondly lets us know, in regard to these kinds of moral sins, that we ought not tolerate those things. We ought not put up with those things. I don't have to accept stuff like this. I don't have to accept perversion on any level. I don't have to accept thievery. I don't have to accept idolatry. I don't have to accept adultery. I don't have to accept homosexuality. It's not that the avoidance of the individuals is based upon the person themselves, but it's based upon the sin that they're involved in. I don't want to be around that kind of thing. And so it's not wrong to develop and defend settled conclusions about moral issues. Oh, and I know, while as we think about those things, it's certainly that's the world we're called to go into and reach out to people like that and help them understand the gospel of Christ. At the same time, we ought to hate that sin. We ought to learn not to accept the sin that's in. And there are some things that are objectively wrong, and we ought not to tolerate it. I ought to be angered at the moral sin, and I will not knowingly participate on that. Now, on a practical level, let's see what maybe you and I can do about that. If I am angered, you see, at moral sin as I ought to be, I'll do things like this. I'll keep a very tight control on the TV remote. You know, I'm in control of what's on that TV, aren't I? If I got the remote in my hand, I'm in control of that. I heard a man talking just the other day on a CD I've been listening to driving around in my car, and he made the comment, he said, "Your heart is controlling the remote." That made a lot of sense to me. It's not my finger controlling the remote. It's my heart controlling the remote. It's what I want to see, because my heart is talking to my finger, isn't it? It's telling my finger what to push, what to watch, and what to tolerate. I'll control that. I'll be very careful about that. Several years back, the Kaiser Family Foundation revealed that 70% of all television programming has sexually oriented scenes. 70%. 70%. Is where our world has come. And that report went on to say that that rate has doubled in the last 7 years, so that it has come to that number of 70%. And see, that ought to bother you and I. It ought to bother you and I that our world has become so permissive. And let me tell you something. Netflix, they haven't made that problem any better. They've only made it worse, isn't it? Because you can buy that kind of thing, program it right to your television. Movies, phones, computers, all of those things. What it tells me is if I have this righteous indignation within me that I don't want to tolerate, I don't want to put up with those kinds of things, then I'll let my heart control my finger and I'll be very careful about what I do. I'll be very careful about what I click. I'll be very careful about the kinds of things that I give my money to for entertainment, and I won't go and watch movies like that. I won't view those kinds of things. I read some years ago about a little girl who had become very dirty. She'd been out playing in the yard and got herself all dirty, and somebody saw the dirty little girl and they were asking why in the world this girl was so dirty. And the response given was, "Well, her mother doesn't hate dirt." You know what? We got to learn to hate dirt. We got to learn to hate the filth of this world, not the sinner. The sinner is caught up in this world, just like maybe you and I were at one time. But we ought to have this righteous indignation about those kinds of things that pollute and defile and corrupt and that are opposite and oppose what God has said within His Word. And then use that to control our lives and use that to help people around us. Here's what Amos had to say about the matter in Amos chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. "Seek good and not evil, that you may live, and so the Lord God of hosts shall be with you as ye have spoken. Hate the evil, Strong words, isn't it? Hate the evil and love the good and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. Here's Proverbs 8 and verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Strong words, but words coming from God Himself. Words coming from God Himself found within the pages of the inspired writ that we have before us. And so I must learn to be angry at moral sin. Not the sinner, but the moral sin that is found within our world. And as a result of that, it must bring me to the point that I mimic God, I meditate upon God's Word, and so I run my life according to what God says within His Word. And it brings me right down to such simple things as how I entertain myself, and how I talk, and the things I watch, and the things that I am around on a day-to-day basis. And so we must learn to hate moral sin. And then let's talk about being angry at spiritual sin as well. Just as we must be angered at dirt in moral areas, we need to be angered at dirt in spiritual and religious areas. You know, you read through the book of Galatians, and almost immediately what you find, as that congregation had been established and had been for at least some time doing a good job at their Christian life, living according to God's will. But somewhere along the way, what had begun to happen is they began to drift. And so in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul makes this statement, one that you know well and have read many times. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And you can continue reading the verses you're so very familiar with, which talks about the fact that there is not another gospel. And if we or even an angel from heaven should come and teach another gospel, let him be accursed, let him be anathema. But I want you to look back at that very first line. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you to the grace of Christ. That is written in a Greek tense, which indicates they are in the process right now of removing themselves from him that called you into the grace of Christ. It's happening right now, Paul says. You're right now moving away from this. And he calls for that action to stop. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. You see, Paul was not going to stand for that kind of thing. He was not going to let the Galatian brethren just continue this drift without saying something. Without saying, look, brethren, you're going down the wrong road, and you need to be very careful about the direction you've chosen to go. And watch your step. You know, if there was a snake out in the parking lot and I knew it was there and it was underneath somebody's car, what would you think of me if I didn't tell you whose car that was under? Well, you probably wouldn't think a whole lot of me, would you? Because I knew the danger was there, but I didn't say anything for it. Now, I didn't see a snake, so don't worry about that. But I knew the danger was there and I didn't say anything about it. Well, brethren, this verse is telling us the same thing in regard to spiritual measures. If there's a danger, Paul said, I'm going to speak up. I'm going to say something. And so we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. Here is something else he wrote in Philippians 3, verse 2, and then following that in verse 18. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For many walk, verse 18, of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. Strong words, harsh words, but words that Paul was melting out to those individuals who would seek to corrupt the Word of God and would seek to identify those who have gone astray from God's Word. Before Paul, we can see Jesus demonstrating that same thing, that same lack of tolerance. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 13, the chapter of the Gospel of Matthew in which Jesus parades those series of seven woes to the Pharisees, because the Pharisees had so corrupted the will of God and had mixed in their traditions with God's word. And in so doing, had made people twofold the child of hell than themselves, Jesus will go on and talk about. And he's talking to these Pharisees because they had corrupted the way, and he was not for a minute going to tolerate that. And then when Jesus turned the tables of the money changers over in John chapter 2, and again there in Matthew chapter 21, we remember those occasions. And when the apostles of Jesus saw that in Jesus, when they saw him go in and overturn those tables, what they said about him, or what your Bible says about them, as they remembered and saw Jesus doing this, it says they remembered the scripture which says, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Well, Jesus was eaten up with the zeal of God's house and how it should be, and how that it ought to be conducted in the way that God says, and not corrupted and polluted as they had so done. And brethren, we ought to be just as concerned. We ought to be just as clear as Jesus was in how we handle spiritual sin and how we handle religious perversion. Now we take that into practical areas, and my irritation towards spiritual and religious sin ought to cause me to live in a certain way. For example, it ought to cause me to be like Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, where Paul writes and says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, kick him while he's down, mistreat him, call him foul names." No, it says restore him. You see, my concern for spiritual sin in people's lives ought to cause me to reach out to people like that and see what I can do to help them with the gospel of Christ, to get them back to where they ought to be. And so Paul says, restore such a one. And notice he says, in the spirit of meekness, considering who? Thyself, lest thou also be tempted. What do we have in Acts chapter 17 and verse number 23? Paul says, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions," you remember he's in the city of Athens in this place, and religious perversion everywhere, idolatry everywhere. My King James says, Paul commences to talk to those individuals, and he says to them, "You are too superstitious." Some Bibles say you're too religious. Is it possible to be too religious? Our world is too religious, isn't it? There's religion everywhere, but where is God? Well, that's what Paul ran into in Athens. And so he said, "I'm going to tell you about the unknown God. I'm going to tell you about this God you have built an altar to, and you don't know anything about him." And so because of his righteous indignation, he went about to talk to those individuals and tell them about the one true and living God. And it ought to cause you and I to do the same thing. We live around people who are caught up in various measures of spiritual and religious sin in their lives. Many of them don't even know it. And so we ought to be willing to go to those individuals. And then, what about this one in Jude verse 3? "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you about the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith." Earnestly contend. It's actually a phrase used from the sports arena of their day, in which wrestlers were fighting together and they were contending. And Paul said, "I earnestly contend," or Jude rather, "that you should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints." You see, it's not wrong, brethren, for you and I to have settled conclusions about what the Bible teaches in regard to the one church. It's not wrong for you and I to teach our friends, our families, our neighbors, that there is just one church, just one body. Because that's what our Bibles teach, after all. It's not wrong for you and I to contend for baptism being immersion in water for the remission of sins. It's not wrong to contend for that, nor anything else we see the Bible teaches as well. Maybe the deadliest danger facing modern man is not some dread disease or some military invasion or famine or fire and flood. Maybe the most dread disease facing man is the disease of apathy. The disease of "I just don't care." The condition of mind which what ought to be, well, it doesn't matter anymore. And just live and let live. That may be the most dangerous thing that we face. What we find about that statement and that concept is what we have in 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8. Well, the Bible talks about Lot once again, and it says it delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. You see, it was bothering Lot, wasn't it? It tormented him right down to the bottom that he was living in such a place like this. The trouble with Lot is, however, he did precious little to correct his surroundings. And because of that, he had to literally be taken by the hand out of that sinful environment. Well, we must do better than Lot. Not only should sin, moral and spiritual sin, torment us down to the bottom in our soul, it should trouble us enough to do better for ourselves and to do better for the people around us so that we can move them onto a plane that is found established within God's Word. Maybe the three saddest words in all of the world are those words right there. I don't care. Reflected in apathy. I just don't care. I pray, brethren, our world may never condition us to be those kinds of people who just give up caring, but that we care enough to go out and talk to our friends and neighbors. We care enough to let them know that perhaps a lifestyle that they have chosen to live within is a self-destructive lifestyle, and then to show them how to get out of that. Show them what God's Word says. I hope we care enough. I hope we are never guilty of I don't care, but I hope we're always guilty of this, and that is I do care, and that we reach out to those around about us. If we can help you in any way tonight in your obedience to the gospel of Christ,